This evening, if you would, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far, God has delivered the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He's brought them through the depths of the Red Sea, destroyed Pharaoh and 250,000 of his soldiers. He's brought them through various trials. He's taught them lessons of faith so far. Now they've come to Mount Sinai in Arabia, the mountain of God, and they're going to spend 11 months in this spot receiving direction from God for the nation. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments. Now, I realize that we're not under the law, we're under grace, and people say, then, why even study this? What is the point of studying the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, we need to understand the law was never given for a person's salvation. Never. It never was instituted to save a person. Because you cannot attain righteousness through the law. Paul put it like this in Romans 3:20. He said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So how many people could be saved through the law? None. Never. Ever. Galatians 2:16, the first part of that verse says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." You see, salvation always, always comes by faith, and it's true today just as it was true back then. At the time of Moses, and even at the time of Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham is not the father of the law, he is the father of faith. And Abraham was saved by faith, he wasn't saved by works. How do I know that? Because Genesis 15:6 says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And Paul picks up on that in Romans 4:3, that justification by faith and not by works. For Abraham, for Moses, for us today. It hasn't changed. It never has changed. The function of the law was to show them their sinfulness, and it shows us our sinfulness. It's not that the law is bad. In fact, the Bible says the law is perfect, the law is good, and only God can fulfill it. Man falls far short, no matter how close he may get. So the law not only shows us our sinfulness, but it's there to drive us to Jesus, the one who can cleanse us from all our sins. And the same was true for the children of Israel. It was to point them to the coming Messiah, the one who would forgive them of their sins. Turn over to Galatians. Keep your finger in Exodus 20 for a minute. And turn over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 19. For Paul says this, Galatians 3, starting in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point is this. Look, the law doesn't save us. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster. It was bringing us to something or someone. In other words, the law was bringing us to Jesus. The law shows us that we're sinners separated from God and we need a Savior. So we don't keep the law for salvation. Well, then what's the point? We keep it out of obedience. We keep it out of love for God because He knows what's best for our lives. As we'll see tonight, the law is not bad. The laws that God states in the Ten Commandments are good. There's nothing wrong with them. And yet man tries to put them down or disregard them today. Now, are some of these laws written for us to keep? Well, some yes and some no. We'll deal with those. There are three basic types of law written in the Bible. The moral law, and that's the declaration of what God requires of man. We call this the Ten Commandments. spoken of in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. Now, again, people who say, well, we don't need the law anymore today. Well, Jesus in the New Testament put it like this. In Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, we're told Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So, two basic laws Jesus is speaking of, not ten. Well, why? Well, because the love for God focuses on the first four commandments. The first table of the law, it deals with our relationship with God. And it's only when that has been established, it's only when man has established a relationship with God that he can fulfill the second table of the law, or the last six commandments, man's relationship with his fellow man. You see, if your vertical axis is off, if your relationship with God is off, then your relationship with your fellow man, your horizontal axis, is also going to be off. And you'll see it in the way you treat your spouse, the way you treat your friends. It's going to be off. And it won't be back in line until you first get right with God, and it's only then that your relationship with your fellow man will be in line. That's so important. What do people try and do today? They try and fix their relationships with their fellow man apart from God. Does it work? Well, maybe for a time, but not very long. Because all that friend has to do is something that you don't like, and then the flesh rears its ugly head again. And Jesus spoke of these commandments here in Mark, the ones that are really being spoken of in Exodus chapter 20 that we're going to look at this evening. Now, so we have the moral law, then there's the civil law or the judicial law that dealt with how they were to function as a nation, how they were to live. Examples of the civil law can be found in Exodus chapters 21 through 23 and Deuteronomy 16 through 21. And then there's the ceremonial laws. Now focused on the religious life of the people, the institution or the instructions on the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feasts, the priesthood, ceremonial purity, dietary laws, and so on. And these ceremonial laws are basically found in Exodus chapters 25, the book of Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus, and Deuteronomy 12 through 18. And we'll cover those as we get to them. Now, you think, okay, why did God need to do this? Because God was creating a nation of people. He was crafting a nation of people that weren't a people before, in a sense. And their life is going to revolve around their deliverance. It says, Stephen Logg put it, he said, "When God created a nation out of a family of slaves, it took a unique methodology to achieve his purposes. It is fascinating to read Exodus from the perspective of crafting a nation and seeing how the declaration of law and the enforcement of the laws amalgamated the people into a great force by the second generation." You see, Israel was a people called out by God, a theocracy. And as we look at these laws, yeah, there's going to be some overlap between civil and ceremonial laws. They're not always a sharp distinction between religious and civil duties and the moral law, but we'll look at them. They were important for this nation. And we'll see how Israel took it to an unbiblical end. They didn't do what God required of them with it. So with that said, let's jump into Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So God wants His people to remember what He's done for them, His great love for them. Why? Well, as He establishes the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law, He wants them to understand that these things are for their good. He's not doing it because He hates them. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to ruin their fun. This is what's best for their lives. And I think as Christians, we really need to do the same. We need to remember all that God has done for us, His great love that He has shown us. Why? Because when He tells us what's right, when He tells us what's wrong, we'll obey Him because we understand that He loves us. That He's not trying to ruin our fun. And I think many times we lose that perspective. He loves us dearly, so much so that He died for us. Now, today many try to earn God's love. And you see them do all kinds of things. You'll see them crawl on their hands and knees, you know, to statues and things. Their knees are all bloody, thinking that they are sacrificing to God, so God would look down favorably upon them. In the Philippines over Easter, you will see men being crucified on crosses because they think that by that sacrifice, God will love them more. God's love you can't earn, you receive. You receive it. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You can't earn God's love by keeping His commandments. But here's the thing. In keeping His commandments, you find His love. It's there all the time. But you can't earn it. You receive it. And you obey. And there's great joy, there's great satisfaction in doing that. Now, we're going to start out by looking at the first table of the law, or the first four commandments that deal with man's relationship with God. And as I said, this is important for us to understand. Verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What a great place to start, huh? I mean, in that world at that time, the people were polytheistic, or they worshipped many gods. In fact, in Paul's day, when he went to Corinth, they had gods everywhere. In fact, they even had one to an unknown god, because they had so many gods, they didn't know which one this belonged to, so it was an unknown god. They worshipped all kinds of gods. And God says, "No, I alone am to be worshipped." In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, we're told, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." There is no other God besides the true and living God. Yes, there are false gods. When there's only one God. And we need to understand that the gods of the Old Testament that they worshipped are still being worshipped today. I mean, there was the god Baal, or the god of power, the god Ashtoreth, or the god of sensuality, the god Molech, or the god of pleasure. There's the god Mammon, or the god of wealth. Do you think we still worship those things today? Absolutely. Absolutely. We change the names. We never say, "I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to worship Ashtoreth," but we still worship money and wealth and power and pleasure and sensuality and so on. And it's not that we worship Jesus plus other gods. He alone is to be worshipped. You know, some of you remember Bob Dylan. You know, he supposedly had a conversion experience and, you know, wrote some dynamic Christian songs. But then he moved on to something else. He tried Jesus. No, you don't try Jesus. Either He is your Lord and Savior or He's not. It's not something you just try. It's not like, "Oh, give me a Big Mac and some fries." He's God Almighty, and He alone is to be worshipped. "You shall have no other gods before me," He said. Period. Look at verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So the second commandment is, you shall not make a carved image. God doesn't want us to create an image of anything in which you're going to bow down and worship. Now, some have taken this to the extreme and not the biblical extreme. They don't believe you should have a carved image of anything. The dove bothers some people that's up here. The cross may even offend some people because it's a carved image. Now, if that's true, then you have to remove every picture of an animal in your house, anything that resembles of anything of the heavens above, the earth below, any pictures you have, you would have to remove. I don't think that's what's being said here. What does it say? You are not to make anything that you bow down before. Now, if you came up here and started bowing down before the dove, you have a problem. Okay? That's an issue. That is a problem then. But we don't go down and bow down before the cross or the dove or anyone else. So that's not an issue. The idea here is that our worship of God is to be spiritual and not material, not carved images. You're not supposed to bow down before them. That was an issue in those days, a huge one. And it still is today. Look at what's going on in the churches today. We got to have incense and you got to have these little altars where you have these little icons and prayer stations that you stop and, you know, it's ridiculous. That's the emerging church. Now, interestingly enough, in the Roman Catholic Church, they bow down where? Well, before the altar, before statues of Mary and other statues, before the priests and so on. How do they get away with that when this, I mean, it's just disobeying what God has said here. It's pretty clear. How do they do that? Because they leave out the second commandment, and they divide the tenth commandment into two commandments, and so it gives them 10. And they can still bow down, but it doesn't make it right. I mean, you're altering God's word. Now, here's another thing. How can God be jealous? You think of jealousy as being bad. Well, I like the way Redpath put it, and I'll just read you what he said. He said, God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he is selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, he is jealous for us. And I think that hits the nail on the head. He knows as we move away from him, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Hey, how many of us have been there, done that? You start walking away from God and all of a sudden you're on a slippery slope. He knows. I don't know how many of you heard some of the sports talk shows that were blasting the Green Bay Packers about a week or so ago. One of my boss was telling me, he was listening to it, I guess they wanted to make Brett Favre's locker a little shrine in the locker room. This little shrine of mine. But that's idolatry. Well, I mean, I don't know what they were going to do with it in there. I don't know. If I was a Green Bay Packer, I would kind of feel a little uncomfortable. And with all the bad publicity, they decided to remove the locker and give it to Brett Favre so he could put his little shrine wherever he wants, I guess. I don't know. I don't get it. But isn't it easy to bow down before things? It is. I hate to say it, even Christian concerts. You see people screaming and yelling for the band members. What are they doing? Are they bowing down really and worshiping the bands that are out there? Isn't the band to lead us into the worship of God? I mean, could you see our worship team coming up here and going, "Go Art, go! Go Art, go!" Steve would say, that is it, and remove you. No, we wouldn't do that because we're not here to worship Art or anyone else on the worship team. They are there to facilitate the worship of the true and living God. And even as Christians, we can fall prey to that. We need to be careful because it's so easy to do. In fact, I like what the Lord says in Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He's the Lord. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. Not at all. He doesn't have to. He's God. Now, one more point before we move on here, and this is one that is still going around the churches today, and it's the idea of generational curses that are passed on. Oh, it says it right here. Foolishness. Foolishness. That is not what God is saying here in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20. You are not punished for the sins of your father. How do I know that? Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll show you. You don't have to believe me. Right after Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 19. Where we're told this, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Isn't that clear? And the idea here in Exodus is that the children carry on the sins of their father, these curses, only if they don't love God. They don't follow after God. That's what it says. To the third and fourth generations of those who, what? Hate me. But showing what? Mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I'm so thankful for His mercy, aren't you? I am so thankful for that. If they love God, they're not going to be punished. And you know what? The bottom line is this. We're responsible for our own actions. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame whoever you want to. You are responsible for your actions, and you'll be judged accordingly. And so here in the second commandment, you shall not make carved images to bow down before. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So this third one is not taking the Lord's name in vain. We are to honor the name of God. The Jews respected God's name. They would not even say it. And even Jewish people who I communicate with today, they will write G/D. They won't even write God out. Because they reverence the name of God. When they were writing the name of God down, they would actually wash themselves, change their garments, get a new pen, and write the name of God. Every time they came to it. Because they reverence the name of God. And what happens today? Someone slams a hammer on their thumb and what do they say? "Darn Buddha." You don't hear that rotten Allah or whatever. No. Why? Because there's only one true and living God. And the enemy loves to have people mock the name of God. We're not to... And I think this goes beyond profanity and cursing. You know, we are to honor His name. Not to use the name of God in a foolish way or a superficial way. Honor Him because really in His name is all that He is. His holiness, everything about Him is in His name. And we need to honor that. In fact, Leviticus 19:12 says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Psalm 139:20 says, "For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." And we need to be careful. We shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Well, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So remember the Sabbath day is the fourth commandment. God set apart 1 day a week when they would rest, spend time totally devoted to the Lord. And for Israel, it was Saturday, or really sundown Friday evening till sunset on Saturday evening. That was the Sabbath. And this was a special covenant for the Jewish people. It's really not for us. This is one of them that is really not for us. How do I know that? Turn to Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus 31, look at verses 16 and 17. We're told, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and who? The children of Israel. forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Is that clear? I think it is. Now, I believe it's important that we have a day that we rest in the Lord, taking a break from our normal work to be refreshed in Him. I think that's important. And I do understand there are some out there who think we need to keep the Sabbath day, that we should worship on Saturday. And some go as far as saying that if we worship God on a Sunday, you're going to hell, you've taken the mark of the beast, and that's it for you. Well, if that's true, then the early church was in trouble because they worshiped on a Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week. But does it really matter what day you worship God on? Absolutely not. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 makes it really, really clear. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You see, what's the substance of the Sabbath? It's Jesus. The Sabbath was a picture of what we have in Christ. We have rest in Him, don't we? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Right? And it doesn't matter what day you worship God in, on, you worship Him every day, right? You place your bodies on the altar of sacrifice every day and say, "Lord, my life is yours to use as you please." You know, as a body of believers, we gather together on a Sunday to worship God, on a Thursday to worship God. But it doesn't matter. It should be every day. And so, remember the Sabbath day. Now, we dealt with this when we were in Genesis, but many people have a problem with Genesis chapter 1. They feel that the creation days are millions of years or long periods of time, not six literal days, even though it says evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, and so on. They're wrong. God tells us very clearly here that He created the earth and all that is in it in six literal days. He rested on the seventh day. It's a pattern for us to follow. We work 6 days and rest in the Lord on the seventh. I mean, if you take it to the other conclusion, you work 6 million years and you rest on the seventh million year. Does that make any sense? Absolutely not. And yet people will fight tooth and nail over that issue. I think it's very clear. Now, these are the first four commandments on the first tablet of stone, written by God and deal with our relationship with God, the vertical axis. The last six commandments we're going to be looking at, man's relationship with his fellow man, are the vertical axis. And really, as I've said, apart from Christ, we will never be in line with our fellow man, never. Now, as we look at these next six commandments, when you read them, you think, well, these are no-brainers. Why does God even have to tell us that we shouldn't do these things? Why does He have to tell us how we need to treat people? You know the reason? Because apart from God's moral laws, we would be out of control. The heart of man is wicked. We would do whatever we want. And even with the moral law, people still have a hard time with it. Back in Illinois, when I was working at Holy Family Hospital, we had a program because our workers were not treating the customers or the patients very nicely. And so we had this program, and they wanted me to teach this class for 8 hours. And the basic class was stuff that you should have learned when you were a kid. It's called respect. It's basically how to talk with people. If you don't know that by the time you're 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60, I don't know. But they spent millions of dollars promoting this program. You know, just listen to what God said here. Get right with God, you'll be okay with your fellow man. And really, how much better our society would be. Now look at verse 12. "Honor your father and mother, and that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now that's kind of weird for the first one, isn't it? Why is honoring your parents so important? Because a society that's lost respect for the older generation, a society that has lost respect for their parents, where the family unit is broken down, the foundation of the society is going to be destroyed. I mean, God looks at this in a very critical, severe way. In Exodus 21:17, He doesn't give them a time out if they're bad. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow, that's not a time out. Proverbs 20:20 says, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Leviticus 29, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But we need to understand that if there is no respect in the home, there's not going to be respect for authority or outside the home, period. And do we see that in our country today? Absolutely. You hear the way some kids talk to their parents, it's like, oh my gosh, I'm ready to smack them. You have to edit that out of the tape. And we're not talking about a young child here. We are talking about a young adult, okay? This is not some little kid that, you know, snapped back at his parent and, okay, let's stone him, let's kill him. No, this is a young adult who should know better. And if respect isn't happening in the home, it's not going to happen outside the home. Paul in the New Testament picks up on it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. My wife kind of changed this when the kids were growing up. She said, you know, obey your parents lest ye die. Oh, that's pretty good. Oh, that's pretty good. Same idea. And I guess here's the point. A life that's lived in rebellion is a life that is shortened many times, just as God has told us. Right? I mean, look at a child who's out of control in the things that they do, and many times their life is shortened. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they kind of neglected this, the commands of God. They did their own thing. Look over in Matthew chapter 15. I'll show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Where we're told this. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, that he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And he calls them hypocrites. You see, they were to take care of their parents. But instead of caring for them, they said, hey, Mom, Dad, we were going to take care of it. We had some money put aside. We gave it to the Lord. We gave it to God. We gave it to the temple. Sorry, you're out. But, you know, God's more important. Did they give it to the temple? Absolutely not. But they were negating the responsibility of caring for their parents. And in God's eyes, they were wrong. And God, and the commandment is, honor your father and mother. So important. Well, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Duh. Right? I mean, come on! But how important it is for us to understand. Some have taken this scripture and they've twisted it to justify their cause. They say, oh, you know, because of this, capital punishment is wrong. You should not murder anyone. Or they say, I can't go to war and fight because that's murder. I don't know if I could go to war because I don't know if I can kill another person, but that's just me personally. You know? But not because of what this verse says. You see, there's a difference between murder and killing. They're different. When we put someone to death in capital punishment, there's a legal justification for putting that person to death. In fact, as we move on in the scriptures, we'll see that God talks about capital punishment. In fact, it's way back in Genesis he talks about it. Murder and killing are different, and we need to understand that. God says that we shall not murder. premeditated murder. And there was laws for other things, like if you accidentally killed someone, there were cities of refuge that you could flee to. Three on the east side of the Jordan River, three on the west side of the Jordan River, spaced out throughout the land of Egypt, north to south. And you accidentally killed someone, you would flee to the city of refuge and you would be protected there. Unless you premeditated murder, then the judges would release you to the avenger of blood. And you would be put to death for your crime if you premeditated a murder. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus again elaborates on this because the religious leaders were very legalistic, to say the least. And Jesus talks about murder not just being the outward action, but the inward heart. You see, there's a big difference. I think most of us here could say, yeah, I've never murdered anyone. I'm doing okay with that one. Have you ever thought in your heart, oh man, I wish that person was dead. I just hate them. Ah, gee, that's where Jesus takes this one to. Ow, that one hurts. You see, we shall not murder. And thus, again, it's very hard to keep that law because our hearts are sometimes not right with God. And we think evil things of people. Verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Again, duh. I mean, do we need someone to tell us that? Well, look at our society today. I think we do. I don't know how much clearer God could be. He is condemning extramarital affairs. And what does man do? He makes all kinds of excuses for his sin. He doesn't call it sin. Oh, God has brought us together. Give me a break. Okay? Give me a break. My wife doesn't understand me. Sounds like it's a problem of you, not your wife. Maybe you need to be more clear. Maybe you need to get right with God. And having an affair is not going to change you. We're in love. Yeah, you're in lust, not love. But you see, we make all kinds of justifications for our behavior. There was a Christian singer by the name of Michael English. He was involved in an adulterous affair and he lost his marriage, he lost his recording contract, but he didn't repent. But he learned something through it all. I thought what he learned is very interesting. This is what he learned. He said, maybe God allowed this to happen to make me see I needed some freedom. That's what you learned? Well, not from God. You see, and I'm sorry, but I'm kind of blunt. Maybe I'm too blunt. I don't know. Maybe I'm not blunt enough. I know Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's right-hand man, who's with the Lord right now, he was blunter than me. He was tough. But sin is sin. And sometimes you just need to say, you need to get right. You're wrong. Not tiptoeing around, dancing around the issue. You're wrong. Get right. Let's move on. God loves you. Come on. Don't stay in that. Don't go down that path. But, you know, people don't want to offend anyone. I'll tell you what, if you refuse to speak to someone who is in sin, it just shows you really don't love them. You love yourself more, and you don't want to cause any problems. I cause problems. Because I love people too much to see them continue on. I don't want to see people get hurt. I want to see them grow in the Lord. And Proverbs 6:32 says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Yeah, he may destroy his own soul, but think of the people around him that he also hurts. The home is to be the foundation for the family and society. And thus, what does the enemy do? He tries to destroy it. Guess what, guys? Don't let him. Don't let him destroy the home. If there's tension in the home right now, both of you fall on your knees, repent before God, get right with God, and don't let the enemy get between you. End of story. Heal the marriage. Get rid of your pride. Get rid of the issues that are troubling you. Get right with God. Get right with your spouse. Otherwise, the enemy is going to keep driving that wedge between you. Don't let him, man. In Matthew chapter 5, again, Jesus makes this issue a matter of the heart and not only the outward action of adultery. He said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, outwardly we could be self-righteous. I'm a good guy. God's looking at the heart of the matter. What's going on in there? And apart from Christ, we're dead in our sins. And so the commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. So far, are any of these wrong? Are any of these bad? Are any of these evil? Absolutely not. They're good. Verse 15, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That again seems so obvious to me. I mean, we shouldn't steal, right? Well, I don't steal. I haven't robbed anyone. Have you taken a pencil from work, a paperclip from work? Because you've stolen something. It's not yours. That's your boss's. Do you steal time from your boss? What about stealing from God in regards to your tithes and offerings? You see, as a new creation in Christ, these things should not be a part of our lives. And God brings these to the forefront not for condemnation, but to build us up, to make us stronger, that we could see these errors in our life and grow. He doesn't condemn us, but he wants us to draw close to him. And the only way to draw close to him is to get rid of these things that are hindering our walk with him. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer. Again, duh, yeah. But don't we as humans need to be reminded? Yeah, I guess he's right. We shouldn't. He goes on, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Right on. You shall not steal. Verse 16, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Notice, be honest. You know, don't bear a false witness in telling tales and so on. I like what Redpath had to say regarding the sin of bearing a false witness. He said, slander is a lie invented and spread with intent to do harm. This is the worst form of injury a person can do to another. Compared to one who does this, a gangster is a gentleman and a murderer is kind, because he ends life in a moment with a stroke and with little pain. But the man guilty of slander ruins a reputation which may never be regained and causes lifelong suffering. He goes on to tell us that talebearing is repeating a report about a person without careful investigation. Many times I have known what it is to suffer with death, to repeat a story which brings discredit and dishonor to another person without making sure of the facts is breaking this commandment. How many people, especially Christian people, revel in this and delight in working havoc by telling tales about others? To excuse the action by saying they believe the report to be true, or that there was no intention of malign, or is no justification for it. And some people are just silent when they hear things that are wrong. And he goes on to say that that's wrong too. When someone uses a falsity about another, and a third person is present who knows that the statement to be untrue, but for reason of fear or being disliked remains quiet, that third person is as guilty of breaking this law as if he had told a lie. God's warning us, don't bear false witness. You know, Paul in Colossians 3 said, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, put that stuff off. That's part of the old man, the old life. Get rid of it. And who's the father of lies? Well, Satan. So do you want to be a spokesperson for Satan? Absolutely not. Then speak the truth and be a spokesperson for God. You know, Redpath goes on to say, how very strange that we have ever come to think that Christian maturity is shown by the ability to speak our minds, whereas it is really expressed in controlling our tongues. What a startling revelation it would be if a tape recording could be played of all that every church member has said about its fellow members in 1 week. Ow. Something to think about, though. You shall not bear false witness. verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So the 10th commandment is, "You shall not covet." And the word covet means to pant after. Doesn't that hit the nail on the head? You see something that someone has and what do you want? I want that. You have to have it. And you're not content anymore with what you have. And you go to the extreme sometimes of wishing that they didn't have it if you can't have it. Look at our society today, and isn't it based on covetousness or panting after what others have? We call it keeping up with the Joneses. And we've, I think, gone beyond keeping up with the Joneses. We don't want to keep up with the Joneses anymore. We want to supersede the Joneses. We want to have more than what the Joneses have. Does it bring satisfaction to our lives? No, because there's always something else that we want. And something else. And something else. Paul in Hebrews 13:5 said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Oh, I don't have anything. I'm poor. I don't have a thing. Well, Paul says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Can you be content with God? Because if you can't be content with that, it doesn't matter how much you have, you will never be content. If you can't be content with God alone, you're going to be in trouble. Everything else, hey, it's just added. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I like the way Paul put it here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, where he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Again, when you rest in the Lord, you will be content with what you have. If money and possessions are the driving force in your life, you will not be content. God gives us exactly what we need. Exactly. And if you don't believe that, then heed the warning of Jesus in Luke 12:15. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I mean, could you just see going to a big business meeting for a big company and saying, "You know, we shouldn't push this covetousness thing where people have to have our product." How do you think that would go? Not too well. Now, Paul in Romans 7:7 said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" I think, and this is my personal opinion, you could take it or leave it, but I think Paul struggled with this one sin here, with covetousness, and we'll look at that in a minute. But here's the thing, the law shows us that we are sinners, it exposes our sins. And by the time of Jesus, the Jewish rabbis had come up with 613 commandments. Of those, 248 were positive, 365 negative. And they sought to be righteous before God by their outward actions, keeping the law. But as Jesus says, it's a matter of the heart, and you can't keep it. And what a heavy burden the law became upon the Jewish people, all those rules and regulations. What kind of relationship with God did that bring? It was horrible. They had chapters on how to wash the dishes. Well, how do you wash the dishes? You put the soap in there, you scrub them up, and clean them off. But there was rules to it. And they took it to an unbiblical end. Can you imagine a marriage relationship with 613 commandments? Oh my gosh, that'd be horrible. Then why do we try to have a relationship with God by the law through works? It doesn't work. It'll never work. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, he was speaking of his life before he was saved. And he said, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's how Paul felt, but I believe God was really working on his heart as he began to see this failure in keeping the law. And he saw it more than just being external. He saw it as internal. And he saw how he coveted, and he was guilty of breaking the law, the one thing he prided himself in keeping. And I think the Holy Spirit began working on Paul's heart to break him of that, to drive him to Jesus. Of this, Charles Hodge wrote, "The law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin, increasing its power and making it both in itself and in our consciousness exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces that state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Conviction of sin, that is, an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power over us as an indispensable part of an evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery." Yeah, absolutely. You have to know you're a sinner before you need a Savior. It just makes sense. But we don't want to tell people they're sinners because, oh, they may be offended by that. Well, they should. And it should drive them to Jesus. And so, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And thus the law is perfect. God's standard's perfect. It's impossible for any of us to keep. And it points us to Jesus, our Savior. And if you try to keep the law for your salvation, you're a fool. In fact, James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." So think about it. If there was some way, which there's no way you can, but you kept 612 of the 613 commandments, you just messed up on one of them, that's pretty good, huh? But James says, no, sorry, you blew one, you blew all 613. Oh, I can't do it then. Absolutely, that's the whole point. You can't do it. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. And it's only as His righteousness has been imputed into our lives by faith that we can stand before a holy, righteous God. Well, look at verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Yeah, I guess they did. They saw the holiness of God. And did it draw them closer to God? No, it pushed them away. Why? Because they saw themselves as sinners. The law doesn't draw you to God. Grace does. You see, you can't approach God through the law. You can only approach God through grace. Verse 19 says, "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Yeah, they were a little fearful, don't you think? We don't want to hear directly from God, because He may smote us, man. We may be toast. Moses, let Him speak to you, and then we'll listen to what you have to say. You see, they had a clear picture of what the law was all about, and they saw their own sinful condition. They stood afar off. And they knew they couldn't keep the law, you know. Paul, again in Philippians 3:6, said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I was good as a good Hebrew boy." As a Pharisee, he saw that by his work, his actions, the keeping of the law, he was blameless, even though covetousness began eating at his life. And it wasn't until he came to Christ that he saw himself as a sinner. He realized it. And Moses, in a sense, is the mediator between God and the people. Who's our mediator? Jesus, the God-man. He's the mediator between the Father and us. He's the one who brings us to God. Well, verse 20. It says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." You know, God wants us to obey him out of love. But if you're not going to do it out of love, then do it out of fear. Understand, he's a holy, righteous God, and he will deal with the sin in your life. Tragically, the children of Israel will lose the fear of God, and you know what? In 40 days, they will sin. They will make a golden calf and worship God with that golden calf. Just 40 days. What about all the thunderings and lightnings and God speaking? Yeah, great signs, but it didn't do anything for their hearts, did it? They needed that relationship with God. Look at verse 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves.'" I think it's interesting what God is dealing with here. He begins with really the heart of worship. Because if the heart of worship is corrupted, then it's going to affect all parts of our lives. You see, it all begins with the heart. How important it is in our own lives that we have that intimate time with God where we can just go before him and speak to him. You know, God's not going to go, "Oh, you did that? That's it. You're toast." Are you kidding? He already knows what you're going to do before you do it. He just wants to hear from you. So your heart remains soft and it remains workable with the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 24 says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Why were these altars of worship to be so plain? I think it's simple. You cannot add anything to the sacrifice that was being made. You can't add to the work of salvation. It's a done deal. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by your tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You know, adding anything to the finished work of Christ is meaningless. And it only cheapens it. It doesn't make it any better. That's important for us to remember. I used the illustration of Michelangelo's The David. What a work of art that sculpture is, right? I said, well, you know, what if I tweak it just a little? What if I just add a little something to it? A little chisel here, a little chisel there. Put an earring in his ear, you know. Just fix it up. Is it going to make it better? No, it cheapens it. It destroys it. So how can we add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? How can we make it better? You know, for the Catholics, I'm not picking on them. I came out of the Catholic Church. But, you know, when they die, they go to purgatory so they could atone for their sins to get to heaven. What have they done? They've added to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You cannot do that. Jesus says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's been paid in full." We need to remember that. So you can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. It's meaningless. It cheapens it. It doesn't make it better. And the focus won't be then on the beautiful altar, but what's the focus on? The sacrifice. On Jesus. And that's where it should be. The focus is not on the legs of these men who are walking up to the altar on these steps. Ooh, look at those legs there. No. It's upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, always the focus is on the Lord. It's not on us. It sounds so simple, but yet we like the attention. We like to make things really elaborate. I mean, look at the Crystal Cathedral. You know what? A lot of money. for what? I was at a church in Illinois, beautiful windows overlooking a pond that had all these ducks and geese in there. And you know what I found myself doing during the service? Looking out the window. You know what they did? They put blinds on the windows. Huge windows. I mean, they were probably, 20, 30 feet high windows? Huge windows. They had to put blinds on them because I guess I wasn't the only one doing it. I don't think they just did it for me. But as I close this evening, let me leave you with these words from Jesus in John 4, chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You see, God wants us to worship him in spirit, not in the flesh. God wants us to worship him in the truth and not by deception or by feelings. We need to remember that. God's law is perfect. It is there to guide us in our daily lives, and he wants us to obey. He wants us to listen. The law, there's nothing in the law that's bad. The thing is, don't use the law for salvation. Do it out of love. Obey the Lord out of love. This won't save you, but it surely points you to a Savior because you see that you are nowhere close in keeping it. But get your relationship right with God. And I'll tell you what, your relationship with man will be much better. If you're having struggles with people, look at your own heart first. Look at your walk with God. And I guarantee you, you get that in line, your relationship with man will be okay. I'm not saying that others are going to say, oh, it's so great to see you, so nice now. They still may be nasty and mean to you, but you're going to have a different outlook upon them. You're going to treat them a lot differently. Not because they deserve it, because God has called you to. We're to be different. Not because we have to, because we want to. Because that's what God wants from us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this moral law, I wish we have them in our courts around the country. We have them all over Washington. And yet, Lord, do we really read them? Do we really obey them? Lord, may they truly be part of our lives, not for salvation, but because we love you so much and we want to do what's right, because it's there to help us to grow within you. It's help us to have better lives. And you just love us so much and you want what's best for us, and help us to be obedient to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.